Our text this morning is taken from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And I'd like for us to look at verses 1 through 12. Nehemiah chapter 8. I know some of you are feeling a little disoriented because you can't find a Bible, in spite of the fact that the text actually is about the Bible. In any case, but we hope you've been able to find in the enclosure, in a bulletin, a copy of the text. Just out of interest, how many here have an electronic Bible with them in case of an emergency? Raise your hand. Isn't that what a dramatic development this is? Praise God for Apple and others who have given us these good gifts. Hear the word of the Lord. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the scribe, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And beside him, on his right side, stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, and Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalite, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have been reminded how enthrallingly, arrestingly lovely is your dwelling place. And we are so grateful that then you have deigned to make your dwelling place even in our midst, in our own hearts, to make us a resonance for the Holy Spirit, a temple of the living God. We thank you for the privilege that Jesus gave to us that we would worship you in the Spirit and in truth. We look forward to the day, Lord, when we will join that great multitude whom no man can number, who will be surrounding the throne of heaven and will be crying out in a loud voice how salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb whose blood, precious blood, was shed for us. We thank you. Fill us with your Spirit as we attend your word. Tutor us in its meaning, that we too would go forth with joy. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Just out of interest, how many are here this morning for the very first time? Would you be courageous and raise your hand? Ah, wow, this is amazing. This is wonderful. We really do welcome you. And I do want to put you at ease. I recognize that coming to a new church, and others of you who this may be the second Sunday or the third, is a very challenging thing, because you're naturally distracted with the awkwardness of not knowing really what's next. You're thinking, well, are we supposed to stand now or sit? And you're not familiar with the routine of the worship. You're also feeling somewhat alienated a little bit as you look around. It's intimidating not to recognize other faces, as you may have at your home church. You're thinking there you felt so comfortable, here it's kind of scary, a little bit too large. I bet these are all unfriendly New Englanders and all that, you know. But the good news is that actually there are at least 300 of us who are brand new, so you're in plenty of good company for those who are hoping to find deep, wonderful friendships among those who are in the church. And the rest of us have a love debt to welcome you with the same warmth and hospitality that was extended to us, that made us feel so much at home here in days gone by. So, you know, we're going to work as hard as we can to invite you into the fellowship. If you would like to have this be your church, as has already been mentioned, there will be one very helpful opportunity downstairs right after the service that we call our ministry fair, which is not meant to just find lots of volunteers. It's meant for you to explore what different ministries there are that would minister to you, where you could receive ministry, small groups and so on that you can sign up for. This morning's message is in that very same theme. I'd like to introduce you with a kind of user's manual for the worship service of this church, whether it's really it's applicable both in the morning services and in the evening. For those of you who've been at part of Park Street for a longer time, some of this will be review, but no, there's no problem there. Samuel Johnson once said most people need far more often to be reminded than to be informed. It helps us to worship with more intentionality, to put more into our worship, that perhaps by the grace of God we'll get more out of it, and surely he will get more pleasure out of it if we consider these elements and what responsibilities and privileges there are for us in each of them. I have one disclaimer before we get into the message, and that is I'm ignoring the most important thing. The most important thing is the object of our worship, God himself. That is, the God who judges not as man judges on the outward appearance, but on the heart. And so the most important part of our worship is what is going on inside, so that we would not be guilty of that offense that Jesus reminds us of, quoting out of Isaiah, as a matter of fact, that this people draws near to me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. There's no way we can manufacture or legislate this, that when you sing a hymn, you're really singing it to the Lord and not just simply making the words pass through your lips. Or that as you listen, you're really applying it to your heart and seeking God's help to put it into practice. But if we're not doing that, all the rest is worthless. In any case, I want to start actually with our text, because it is a very helpful lens on this subject of order of worship. In fact, it is a foundational passage for what became the normal order of worship in the synagogues of the 4th and 5th century BC, and was continued right through into the New Testament, where we have evidence of its continuation, and in the centuries following in the church, because it was made up of converted Jews who have come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. The early church adopted it also as their pattern for worship. Here we have not a straitjacket, but we do have a kind of template for our worship, the main elements that we ought to be keeping in mind. And we start with those main elements in the opening verses. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. The prerequisite for corporate worship is then assembled believers that want to worship God. And that prerequisite is where the text begins. The location is interesting because it's not what you expect. The temple had just been rebuilt in Jerusalem. You'd think surely they'll meet there. But our passage goes out of the way to let us know that no, they didn't meet there. They're meeting in the square before the water gate, a seemingly common secular place, something that wasn't particularly sanctified in any special sense. I think we find in this a certain hint. First of all, in terms of the practical need, the temple that was rebuilt was very small. And if this was a large assembly, they would not have even been able to fit in it. It's not like the much grander temple that had been constructed in the days of Solomon. Solomon ruled around 900 BC. Now we're at, in our text, around 445 BC. This temple is almost postage stamp size in comparison. Secondly, there's a theological problem. Israel had discovered when the temple that Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians, and God was punishing his people and drove them out into the Babylonian captivity, the result was that God-believing people, Jewish Israelite people, were now spread all across the ancient Near East, and in the Persian period, really right into Turkey and to the points west of that. And in all those locations, as a matter of necessity, well, there was no temple to go to, and even if there had been, they couldn't have gotten there. It's in that context that wonderful promises were remembered that the Lord had made, for example, in Isaiah 8, that God would be their sanctuary. Or that, according to Ezekiel, looking at the same period of time, I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. God himself would be the sanctuary. After all, that was the original model anyway. Moses on Mount Sinai went up into the pillar of fire and cloud, a kind of architectural theophany, pillar being a pillar. He went in, and what he saw, he was told then to give commands to others to replicate in a model, which was called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a kind of physical representation of what Moses saw. The temple was an escalated tabernacle, but ultimately the pattern is God himself. And in the end of time, in the book of Revelation, we're told that John said, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so Jesus, in speaking to the Samaritan woman and arguing about where temples should be or not be, reminded her of this reality when he said to her that the Lord is seeking worshipers who will worship him in the Spirit and in truth. We worship in the Spirit, in the Spirit of Christ. Paul writes to letters, his letters like to the church, the faithful who are in Christ in Colossae. And between those two places, in Christ is the better place. We worship in Christ. The people were worshiping in Christ. The temple that was rebuilt was empty. The Holy of Holies didn't even have the Ark of the Covenant. If you ever seen Letters of the Lost Ark, you're aware of that. Had no ark, no tablets of stone. And more importantly, it did not have the presence of God. It did not have a theophany as had filled the tabernacle, as had filled the temple Solomon built. It was empty. And at the end of the Old Testament, then Malachi says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple because he hadn't. So worshiping out there in the square before the water gate was, if it was going to be true worship, would have to be worship in the Spirit, worship with God in their midst. The emphasis in our text is not where they're worshiping in reality, though but who's worshiping? It's the people. The people are mentioned 13 times over in just 12 verses and often described as all the people. In other words, worship from the model that we get in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, the model, the paradigm that was used for synagogues and church services later, is worship that is not a spectator sport. It is not that the people gather and watch some clergy worshiping God as a kind of an extravaganza or something, a kind of a show, but they themselves are engaged in the worship. There's an emphasis on all of them, one that was lost in the church in subsequent years. Some of you may be aware, from the 6th century to the 16th century, 1,000 years, only the clergy could sing in the choir. Those in holy orders, they alone were allowed to sing in the choir. From the Laodicean Council a couple of centuries earlier, congregants weren't allowed to sing at all in church. We were really, well, by the time of the Reformation, there has been this long tradition of just watching a spectacle performed by a pastor or priests. And that was it. Our text points in a very different direction. It's about the people. And the stress is on their inclusivity. It's not just the men, but the women are also to be involved. The first day of the week, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who are able to understand. God wants the worship of women as much as men, and actually the architecture of those tabernacle, the temple that preceded this, the rebuilt temple in Nehemiah's day, all of them show that the women could go anywhere the men could go within the temple. Even in Ezekiel's prophecy of a future temple, women could go anywhere the men could go. It was only when wicked King Herod, who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth, rebuilt the temple. Herod, who had imbibed very deeply Greco-Roman deprecatory views of women, it's only when he and his architects built the temple did they have a separate space for women. The women were segregated from the men, kept out further away from the Holy of Holies, separated not only by space, but by entire staircase, just so we wouldn't get contaminated, I guess. I don't know. The Old Testament, the Bible, all throughout, has a very different view of things. That's why Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman about how God is seeking her worship. And children. It says we're made up of men, women, and all who are able to understand. Who are we talking about there? I thought, don't men and women know how to understand? Well, of course they do. What we're talking about is the children who can understand. God wants the worship of children. Pharaoh didn't get that. Moses, when asking to let the people go to worship God out in the wilderness, well, it was okay after the 7th plague that Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go. And then he discovers, wait a minute, you're not just talking about men like we would have assumed, but God wants women and children to worship, and Pharaoh refuses to allow it. And thus God had to bring another plague to get his attention. The fact is, in the great Shema, the great hero Israel in Deuteronomy 6, the first commandment is that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And then the next commandment in that text is, and impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In all the other religions in the ancient world, virtually, children were at most tolerated as a kind of a nuisance, or ignored, or in fact excluded, or in mortal danger, as in the religion of Moloch worship and some forms of Baal worship, where the children were offered up as living sacrifices. Only in Israel Did they have full standing with the people of God? And so no wonder when the disciples rebuked parents for bringing their children to Jesus, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Indeed, one generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts, the psalmist writes. So at Park Street Church, we welcome the sounds of little children. You might wonder, well, you know, we want to have a little more solemn experience here. No, we don't. We want what God wants. We want the worship of all of his people, regardless of age, regardless of gender. He wants it. We want it. Now, admittedly, there are children who don't understand, like newborns, and they're welcome here too, by the way, but sometimes they are such a burden to their parents that they are distracting to the parents. Not to the rest of us, we like it, but the parents. And so for their sake, we have a nursery during this hour. And it's true that with wiggly 3 to 6-year-olds, sometimes, well, we would prefer them to be here. We welcome them to be in the worship right from start to finish. But the instruction is sometimes pitched a little higher than a 3-year-old. And so we do have separate opportunities for them in junior church to get the instruction at their level. But this is all deliberate. The kids matter. Notice also in our text the preparation on the part of the worshipers. It said all the people assembled, and then they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. Why say that? You know, I mean, it's a very laconic text. Nothing is in here that isn't important. Why say that? Why mention the people telling the priest to bring out the law to read it for us? Well, because you and I might have expected the reverse. We might have expected the priests would be, you know, telling the people that, come on, you guys, it's time to worship, and maybe cajoling them, talking about door prizes to get them into the assembly or whatever, maybe even shaming them, maybe threatening them, who knows? But no, it's the people who are, coaxing the spiritual leadership, who are very happy to be coaxed to bring the law of God to them. I think that to me is a remarkable evidence that this worship was engaged. These people were prepared. They were hungry. They wanted to be fed. It wasn't a congregation of passive bystanders, receptive, eager. Well, in any case, we could talk about preparation elsewhere in the Bible. There was preparation, of course, in the original revelation of God on Mount Sinai. The people had to prepare for 3 days before God would finally speak in a way that they would hear. And so also preparation here. As we walk through our order of service, in effect, the bulletin is the outline from here on. The prelude is what is mentioned first in our order of service, and a prelude is, by definition, something that is before the service, preludium. It comes before the service. So if you walked in this morning during the prelude, you were not late. So what's it there for? Well, it's not there for as a kind of freebie concert. It's not that we have our organist playing so that, you know, the bustle of papers and garments being taken off, it won't bother us. It's there so that you too can prepare to worship God. The Bible is very generous in not giving us specific instructions about how that's to be done. And for each of us, it might require something different. If on your way to church, you and your wife were screaming at each other, I think some of the preparation might be to quiet your heart and speak a word of apology, just so you can be in a right frame of mind to worship God. Perhaps there is also the need to, because the hymns might not be familiar, to review what we're about to sing so you can sing them with more meaning. Some of our members follow the practice of Moses and also Joshua, whom God told, take off your shoes or your sandals because the place you're walking on is holy. In the biblical world, slaves did not wear sandals or shoes. And so it'd be an expression of humility before God. He's the master, we're the servant. It's also the case that folks, when they came home, we have evidence all throughout the ancient world, when you came home, people took off their shoes and they only put sandals on when they're ready to go for a trip. And so you're saying, this is home. This is where I was out in busyness, and so now I'm home. Take my shoes off. I'm not going anywhere. There's some people who take off their watches to kind of express the same thing, that I'm not in a hurry to leave. Like Moses, I'm at attention. I'm not going anywhere till the Lord has finished talking to me. You do something. Do something to prepare during that prelude, and God will honor that effort. Following that is the introit, by the way. As in the prelude, you may be praying for your own receptivity. The introit, technically, in terms of church history, well, the Latin word means entrance, and it refers to the congregation's prayer for the ministers who are about to minister to them. We sure need it. The organist needs it. The choir needs it. So if you pray for yourself during the prelude, you should pray for the whole congregation who are our choir during the introit. Pray for others, any who will take part in the service, all to either side of you who would be a part of it. Then comes the call to worship. And you know, how did this group get there? It said the seventh month, the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. Apparently Ezra hadn't commanded this. So in fact, they're commanding Ezra. What's going on that first day of the seventh month that would explain why everyone's there? Is this like a flash mob? You know, they had early social media and they decided, let's just all collect by that water gate. No, it's the day. It's the day we're talking about, the first day of the seventh month. These people may not have known the Word of God very well. And when it was unpacked for them, their lives were challenged, their consciences convicted, and you know, marvelous things happened. But it's not that they didn't know anything. After all, they're asking Ezra to read the law of God given to Moses. So they know something. The first day of the seventh month is what we call Rosh Hashanah, the first of the year, because it's the first of actually a civil calendar year for the Israelites and Jews of this period of time. But it is above all the first day of the seventh month, the month there in which there was a triple climax to the liturgical year of Israel. Three major festival assemblies that would climax the year spiritually speaking, and then for the next 6 months there would be no more assemblies until Passover. Three major assemblies. This one on the first day was called the Feast of Trumpets. And the trumpets would be sounded, and the trumpets were the means for calling people into the presence of God. On Mount Sinai, God set the pattern for this, because when the Lord came down in a pillar of fire and cloud, he also had the sound of a trumpet blasting to make it clear to everyone they're all invited. We have texts in the Old Testament showing this use of trumpets. In fact, the priests were to make trumpets out of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together, according to Numbers chapter 10. You and I aren't used to responding to trumpets, but we are used to then responding to the equivalent, the call to worship. It's a reminder that this isn't our idea, this is God's idea. You and I wouldn't have the temerity to put ourselves on President Obama's, you know, calendar. When we think of what right do I have to come into the presence of someone important, much less the God of the universe, it better be by his invitation. And so the call to worship reminds us that we're here not on our own, but on his invitation. He wants, he seeks, he commands, he invites, he deserves our worship. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Well, we'll jump ahead of the next sections because, well, we have a very compressed text. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands in a gesture of surrender and responded, amen, amen. They bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We could talk about all the implications of that for our worship, for our singing of hymns and so on, for our time of prayer, but I want to jump to what is mostly the focus of our text. This scripture reading and its exposition. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men, women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak to noon, about 6 hours, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. 6 hours of reading. What's the book of the law, or the book of the law that was given to Moses, as it's referred to later? Some people assume it refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But just for the fun of it, I counted up the number of words in the Hebrew text. It's 78,201, and if you look it online, they're wrong. That it really is 78,201. That's how many words there are. If you just work out what a typical speed of oral reading, it's about 100 words a minute, that means it would have taken not 6 hours, but 13 hours if it had been the Pentateuch, the whole first five books of the Bible. Some of you don't believe me because you're imagining that if you read the English Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you'd have to go twice that amount of time, and you're right. Because English translations, well, the NIV takes 139,000 words, that's twice the number, and the ESV, 149,000 words. I guess the NIV is more literal here because of fewer words. But in English, it takes twice as many words to say what you say in Hebrew. So yeah, they could have read that, but it would have taken all day. If you look instead at Deuteronomy, which is often called the Law of God in various texts, that's only 13,800 words, and that only takes about 2 hours to read out loud. And so I'm expecting there were 2 hours for reading and 4 hours for explaining and unpacking that text. This is, of course, not only an emphasis then on the Word of God, which was the same as Jesus' emphasis. Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." The Savior whom we're following lived based on the Word of God. 1/10 of all of his recorded words are just quotations from the Old Testament. He rebuked his enemies and said, "You're in error because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God." His last prayer for his people before his crucifixion was, "Lord, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." The priority that Jesus has is on the Word of God. And just as in our text then, the Apostle Paul will tell Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." That's an important responsibility that fell to the leaders of the early church. But it isn't enough just to hear the word read. You have to have it explained. And so we praise God that the model for that is in this text. The Levites, then he mentions a list of 13 of them, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Jesus followed this very same order of worship when he spoke at the synagogue in Nazareth, the town in which he grew up. The Bible tells us he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, and then he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And then he began to teach them, saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You see, you stand to read because that's what Ezra did. In the New Testament world, the teacher sits and the students stand, or the congregation stands for the sermon. We don't do that here. But now Jesus is going to give the sermon. And he begins the sermon by telling us how this has been fulfilled in him. And at that point, everyone speaks well of him. But he doesn't stop there. And he goes on to explain about what's going to happen. And they didn't like what he had to say. And by the end of the sermon, those in the synagogue got together and tried to kill him. I hope the response this morning isn't going to be similar, but you know, but it's dramatic, and it's a model for how we are to worship. The Christian church has not always recognized this. Even at the time of the early Reformation in England, when Elizabeth I came to the throne, she established the Protestant church in England. But she was a little suspicious of those Puritan pastors and how they might overly influence the people. And from her perspective, all you really need are about 4 sermons a year. You got to have services all the time, but just, you know, 4 sermons will do it. You may feel that way, but you don't get that impression from Ezra, and this is just one text where this is the case. It's a text that's modeled and mirrored elsewhere. The point of the explanation is that we need help to get a hold of the truth. Winston Churchill once said, "People occasionally stumble on the truth, but most of them just pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened." We need to have our attention riveted to the word, applied to our lives. We don't want to merely listen to the word, as James said, but do what it says. We need help to do that. And how do you know you've got it? Well, the text tells us that, the people half got it. As the Levites were doing their job explaining the text, the first response was apparently the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And maybe you're feeling the same way. You know, I've been telling you what you ought to do during the prelude. It's too late, isn't it? You've already goofed up. You may have spent the prelude just twiddling your thumbs or checking your email. You think, God wanted me to prepare. I didn't do that. When we come to the Word of God, we are constantly convicted of our sin, our shortcoming, of God's greatness and His holiness, His worthiness of our undivided love, and we fall short. And so the first response is one of grief and regret and confession of our sin and mourning, spiritually speaking. But that only proves you got half the point. The Levites then said, "Do not mourn or weep." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed the people down. They said, "Be still. This is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. You've only got the Word of God worked into you when you not only have been caught up short, but when you've then experienced the grace and mercy of God, for which reason these instructions were given to you, and now know the forgiveness of God that causes your heart to feel full of rejoicing. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. David writes in Psalm 32, and then he goes on, "Many of the woes are the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." The purpose of God's word is not to beat us up, but to build us up. And so in Isaiah chapter 55, we have it said that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word. This is God speaking about the purpose of his word. So is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it, namely, that you should go out with joy and be led forth with peace, And the mountains and the hills will burst in song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. That's how we know we got it. That's how the worship services in which we take part ought to leave us commissioned to go forth with joy and to now give our lives back to God with glad and generous hearts. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, says David in Psalm 51. Paul talks about getting it wrong with respect to this remorse and repentance. He says godly sorrow, the stuff that God loves, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So I say that when you and I are drawing our attention to our sins, we remember our past failures with a wounded conscience. If we believe the gospel, if we've really got it, the word of God, we've really got it, then we don't just remember the shameful things we've done. What we remember are the shameful things that Christ has forgiven. And it puts a song in our heart and a spring in our step to experience that redemption afresh. When we remember how often we've gone astray, what comes to mind is not our waywardness, but God's faithfulness, like the good shepherd in leaving the 99 and coming after us and finding us when we couldn't find ourselves and taking us and putting us on his shoulders, carrying us back with joy, and then telling his friends, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." That's the end of the story. It's joy, the joy of heaven, the angels delighting in the work of redemption, and you and I likewise. So the mark of the early church was constantly one of rejoicing wherever the gospel went. Jesus said, "I told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." And so it says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13. When the message was brought to Samaria, it says, so there was great joy in that city. Of course, they all felt terribly for failing to have lived for God who made them and for the Savior who died for them. But once they repented, it's joy. It's joy. And then, of course, well, we jump ahead to Lord's Supper. I want to end. At the end of our text, it says, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food to those who needed it, care for others. So they went on a mission trip. But they went away to eat and drink first and foremost because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And so they celebrated with great joy. That's what the Lord's Supper is. That's how the early synagogue services ended, always with this banquet, fellowship offerings that the people would enjoy together. That's how the early church devoted themselves, it says, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, then to the breaking of bread and prayer. We call this meal the Lord's Supper to remind us it's the Lord. He's the King. It's called the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul says it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating if you're not doing it the way God wants, because he's the Lord. It's his meal. We call it communion because as we partake, we are communing with one another and enjoying fellowship with one another. Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. So after this, the walls have got to come down. If you're holding grudges against others, you got to forgive them. You know, he who ate bread with me, lifted his heel against me, is exactly what Jesus condemns in Judas, who partook of the Lord's Supper, and what David condemns in the Psalms. If you eat together, you gotta be friends. So we may have been strangers when you walked in, but we've sworn our friendship before you walked out if you share in this meal. We call it a mass where we get that word from the word mission, because Jesus says, as he points to the events around this meal, when he washed the disciples' feet, when we're reminded of his self-sacrificial love, that as we have been loved by him, so we must love one another. We're on a mission. When we leave this meal, we've been sent out to love as we have been loved. But we also call it a Eucharist. A Eucharist, using a really fancy word that comes from Greek, meaning thanksgiving. It's because what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks, He who is ready to die for us is thanking God and enjoying this meal with his disciples. Then he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." How does that leave us with reasons to grieve? That's beyond me. Yes, we want the meal to be solemn, but a wedding can be solemn and respectful and full of joy. If this is what, well, if God loved us this much that he gave his only begotten son, if he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also take care of every other problem we may have today that we have brought into the church with us? If he didn't spare this, he'll spare nothing. And doesn't that thrill your hearts? And isn't that a message worth sharing? Let us pray. Father, we ask that we might partake of these elements with joy in our hearts that comes from you. And those of us who lack that joy, we pray that you would restore the joy of our salvation afresh this day, renew it, that we might give back our lives as living sacrifices, you who love gifts like that when made with glad and generous hearts. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you that because of your example, Lord Jesus, you who are rich, who became poor for us, we get to be rich through your poverty. We thank you that you, through your shame, have taken care of our shame, that we might glory in all that you've done. Thank you for meeting all of our needs. In the name of the Savior, we pray. Amen.